I'm actually going to do something this morning that we did at the retreat for leaders back a few weeks ago. And it's been slightly altered, however, because I'm not addressing leaders but Christians. But, of course, we all have, in a sense, a leadership role in our lives, especially as adults. And so we're going to begin by reading from 2 John. Actually, we're going to read the whole of that very long letter. 2 John, we don't say 2 John 1 or 2 because there's just one chapter and that's not a very long one. But we're going to focus especially on the closing that the Apostle John gives, his final greetings at the end of this letter. The word of the Lord. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And so we have there in the Word of God a very interesting, if not the main point, but a very interesting reflection on technology. Technology as we see it in the first century. We may not think of paper and ink as technology, but it is. And I think that the Bible has some very important things to say about how we use technology, especially with reference to our face-to-face contact. And so, back in May 24th in 1844, the first electric communication was transmitted by telegraph 37 miles between Baltimore and Washington, D.C. And a very well-known Christian who was also a very fine artist, especially a portrait artist, Samuel Finley Breeze Morse, 1791 to 1872, sent the famous message which his daughter apparently picked out for him from the Bible, "What hath God wrought?" with a giant exclamation point. And that comes from Numbers 23:23, where we are told, God brings them, that is the people of God, out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. And at the end of another, a little bit more of that scripture, it closes with, what has God wrought? In other words, look at what he has done in the Exodus, bringing his children out of Egypt. And so the King James is an exclamation. It's not a question. And if you notice, and I've seen this, I've tracked this now for many years since I worked on this topic, or have worked on this topic, and I've seen that many people have a question mark. What hath God wrought? Sort of like, wow, this is amazing. And I don't understand it. I need to know more about it. But it's not a question mark in the King James Bible, which is what he was quoting directly from. It was an exclamation mark. In other words, wow, this is an amazing technology. And it was the beginning of what I would call a naive assessment of technology by both Christians and non-Christians. And so today, An example of this would be that in December 2006, over 12 million people were Facebook users. Doesn't sound very big, does it? 12 million in 2006, right after it began. In 2007, over 50 million. In 2008, over 100 million. December 2009, over 350 million. 2010, over 500 million. And today, May 2012, over 900 million people have gone onto Facebook and participate regularly. About 50% of the American population, 158 million in the USA. And so this tells us that a very large proportion of users are outside of the US, if not outside of the Western world. And so immersion in technology seems to be completely inevitable. It seems to be something that we can't possibly deal with. We just accept it. And is that a good position for the Christian, to simply accept it? Now, at the leaders' conference, our retreat, my focus was on getting elders and deacons and ministers to recognize that this stance of standing back and just saying, well, we just have to accept it, is not good stewardship of the electric media. And a good example of how things can be turned around is one that I gave from the National Endowment for the Arts. If any of you know the poet and literary figure Dana Gioia, conservative Roman Catholic, you know a man of tremendous artistic ability as a poet especially, but also his leadership of the NEA was, I think, quite revolutionary, and revolutionary in a good sense, in that in 04 and 07, he sounded warnings in reports that were done based on a very wide range of research into how is reading going in the U.S. of A. And different, the test group, the sample groups were extensive. Nothing quite like this had ever been done. And it was not good news. Reading at Risk was the title of the first report. And then the second was, in 07, To Read or Not to Read. And, of course, these were giving reports that of information gathered a year or two before that, so going back to 02. And there had been a 20% decline in reading, literary reading now we're talking about. We're not talking about reading newspapers and magazines, but and not even really nonfiction until the most recent report, but basically looking at fiction, plays, poetry, that sort of reading, which is done really for expanding one's horizons and for, let's say, edifying entertainment. In the 18 to 24 age group in 02, 20% decline from in the 90s, when there had been another report, but it wasn't under Dana Gioia's editorship. And so that decline was very troubling. And so what he did is he started an initiative to promote reading in public libraries throughout the country. And then he encouraged local people, teachers and librarians and parents, to take an initiative to rekindle an interest in the joy and importance of reading among young people. So by 2008, this is amazing to me still, Reading on the Rise was the report. And the report basically said that that decline in the youngest age group, which is the one we ought to be most concerned about, these would be people in the post, in the college age area, it had increased 21%. Increased 21%. That's a remarkable change. Why did it take place? Because people identified the problem and they did something about it. And that's the case with the electronic media. And in fact, Gioia, if you read those two early reports, he's very careful to assess the effect negatively on reading that electronic media has had. He also shows appreciation for it. Of course, as someone who's involved in the arts, he would have to know and be affirmative of the good things that electronic media have done, and even in many ways have encouraged reading. And so it's not an all-or-nothing assessment. It's looking at the benefits and the liabilities and taking serious those liabilities so that we can do something to correct them and keep their effect from being a negative one. And so Marshall McLuhan would say, don't be an idiot. Careful, he wasn't really being mean-spirited. He said this: our conventional response to all media, namely that it is how they are used that counts, is the numb stance of the technological idiot. Idiot, in the Greek, doesn't mean what we think it means. It means it was still negative assessment of someone, but it meant someone who is limited to their own culture, their own language especially. And in other words, you're not cosmopolitan. You're tied into your little world. Incidentally, I think a lot of people think that being on Facebook expands your world, but I believe that for many, certainly not all, but for many, that world narrows to only people who agree with us. And so in some ways it relates to this concept of idiotos in Greek. And notice what he's saying here. He's saying that those who say it's how we use the technology that counts, what he's saying is that to think about the content and the use of technology is actually a kind of red herring that gets the hounds off the trail. It's deceiving. It's like the fish in water, not aware of his environment, not aware of the fact that we are totally immersed in electronic culture. And so we need to ask, how does it affect us itself, the culture? In other words, an example would be this. It's, while certainly Christians are always going to be concerned about sex, bad language, and I should say about a sex that is sinful sex and bad language, and also violence on television. But that's a red herring, because not that we shouldn't be concerned about those things. Those are obvious to everyone. We're always concerned about those in every arena of life. But what the red herring idea is, that we're being distracted by that, thinking about only the content, because in fact the act of watching has a message all its own. And so the act of watching is what McLuhan was trying to get us to think about. And this is not unique to Christians. It's a cultural problem that people say, well, they're just tools. Well, no, they're more than just tools. They actually involve us in ideas. Each invention of human beings is an idea. And it's an idea that has consequences, either for good or for ill. And so we need to ask this particular question now this morning of how it is that media may, I'm not saying it always does, sometimes it actually enhances face-to-face communication, but how may it undermine our face-to-face communication? And so one of the things that I've become very aware of is the problem of what McLuhan used to call disincarnation. And he was a big one for understanding and affirming the centrality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was a conservative Roman Catholic when he was teaching for most of his life there at the University of Toronto. He apparently attended Mass at St. Michael's every day. So this is a person who was highly committed to the Roman Catholic Church. And while we would not agree with a number of important points, we certainly would agree with the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. And so he was always opposing Gnosticism. That is to say, the idea that our bodies are not really important. It's the mind, the spirit, that's the really important thing. And if you remember years ago in the 90s, the Heaven's Gate cult all committed mass suicide together as a group with the idea that their minds would be somehow uploaded to a website for their cult, a tragic misunderstanding of human nature. And that was very widely recognized as being a problem. But it's a media problem as well as an anthropological problem. It's a problem of the way we understand who we are as human beings. We're not just minds. We are complete body and soul. We are complete, made in God's image. And even our bodies image God and his character. So we constantly see this in the Bible. God sees. Well, does he have physical eyes? No. But our physical eyes are a finite replica of what God is able to do when he sees infinitely and everywhere, omnipresently. And so embodied existence then is so important to Christian faith. And it's right at the heart of the incarnation that God would send his own son to take on complete human nature in order that we might be saved. He's saving the whole person. And so we have then to ask ourselves the question, are there liabilities to our technologies that undermine face-to-face relationships that we ought to count being very important in the church? There's an interesting new book that you might be interested in, called Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other by Sherry Turkle. And Sherry Turkle is the Abby Rockefeller Mousey Professor of the Social Studies of Science and Technology at MIT, and the founder and director of the MIT Initiative on Technology and Self. She is also a licensed clinical psychologist. And what's fascinating is that when she first began to do this, it's really an amazing field of research. How does technology affect ourselves, our self-image, and our relationships? And so she started this back in the 80s with a book called The Second Self. She was really excited about technology and its possibilities of uniting people and connecting them. And then by the 90s, she did Life on the Screen, and she said, I was beginning to see that there was a problem, that the boundaries between the real and the virtual world were being blurred. And she began to be more troubled about what she had been completely positive about to begin with. And then by the time she wrote this recent book, she's much more skeptical about the benefits. And she said, I was meeting people, many people, who found online life more satisfying than what some derisively called real life. RL is what it's called. So you may hear that. I've actually not heard anyone say that, but then I don't deal in the wider public that Sherry Turkle does in her research. And so there are a lot of people out there now saying that RL is less satisfying than VL, virtual living or life. I just made that up, but virtual reality that's what it is. So beware of these liabilities. Now remember, I always have to make this footnote because I have people continually saying, oh, you hate technology, you're a Luddite, and on and on and on. And my response is, no, it's just that we have so many boosters of technology out there that I don't need to reproduce that in any detailed way. My job, I feel, as a minister of the gospel, is to warn people about the liabilities. I think we all know pretty well what the benefits are. I couldn't have done my doctoral research without the internet, without Google searches, without all kinds of electronic documents. I could have, but it would have taken me probably 5 years longer to do it. And there are things that I found that I don't know that I would have found in other ways of research. So I have enormous respect for especially the informational capacities of the internet and also the things that can be done with word processing. But these are the liabilities of the social media particularly, but also just generally the whole electronic world in which we live. There's a tendency to deception. So we need to beware of the tendency toward deception, which means that lies that real presence does not allow can be propagated online. And actually, Dave Gordon, when he gave his lecture back at Presbytery, quoted from an old cartoon that I have, and I should have brought the cartoons because I've collected them over the years, media cartoons, and there are two dogs, one sitting in a computer chair with his screen there, back in the old days when there were huge big things on your desk with a keyboard and the little tower case, and the dog says, don't worry about being a dog. Nobody knows you're a dog online. And so, yeah, we know the implications of that joke and have probably seen it played out in terms of deception online. We can create a self which is not real. We see this in the way that people do resumes now, and it's highly successful people sometimes get caught lying about their educations, and because they've invented themselves to promote their image with a potential employee or maybe an electorate, an employer or an electorate. Then secondly, this undermines, well, I'm changing the order here actually, it undermines accountability, because when we're not face to face, we will say things, and we've all had this experience with email. Texting is probably not quite as dangerous in this area because it's very brief messages and you're limited to, what, 140 characters, including the spaces. So email, you can rant and rave, you can say nasty things to people that you would never do if you were looking them in the eye. And so this is a very important thing for us to consider. And then also, it has a tendency to foster sinful communication. And that is to say, not only the kinds of saying nasty things, but maybe spreading rumors, spreading lies. And also information that not everyone should have about something important going on in your life. And I've experienced this many times over the last several years through Facebook, that people know things that they shouldn't know because someone has put them on their page, unaware that others were having access to that page, and that's, you know, they end up being very sorry for that kind of spread of information that is harmful, and gossip, slander, all kinds of things that I've encountered online. And then also the tendency here is a broader category of avoiding the messy business of life in a fallen world. This is where people say, oh, RL is not as interesting as virtual life. Why is that? And I've heard people say this about the church. You know, the church is not an easy place. It's hard because we're sinners committed together in Christ, and we come from diverse backgrounds. We have diverse interests in our lives, but we have this one thing that we hold in common, and then we still have our imperfections. And so it's hard because we bump. It's like marriage. Why do marriages last so for such short periods of time nowadays? I'm constantly hearing of someone that was married 2 years ago. They were already divorced. They haven't really had any time to work on their marriage. Why? Because if you're not used to facing the reality that living in relationships in a fallen world is hard work and takes some humility. It takes, as Christians we know, repentance and trust, growth and love. And that's one of the things sinners are going to always be attracted to the virtual world, because you just don't have to face that stuff. And the fifth area to be aware of, or to beware of, is the tendency to undermine the authority of church government. Again, we see this, and I've just recently come across a situation where someone who's not part of our church was critical of something the session was working on very privately with in a case of discipline, and they were critical of this, saying that we weren't doing the biblical thing. And it's like, how on earth did anyone have the temerity, the audacity to say such a thing at a distance from the government of the church? And of course, it gets back to you, and then there's not, in some ways, not much you can do about some of those things. And so we need to be aware that this is a tendency. It also, and we'll see this at the end here, that it also, you have to remember not to be looking at that clock. Actually, we'll finish early if I watch that clock, because it's 7 minutes ahead on the minute hand, not the hour hand. So now a brief look then at personal presence. We won't look at this with quite as much detail as we did at the conference, but I want you to just be aware of how important the face is in the Bible, the face of God and our faces, which are finite replicas of God's face. In Ecclesiastes 8:1, we read this, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." And so the face is so important. And for those of us who've been married for a number of years, all it takes is to look at the face, and we can tell. You unhappy about something? Is there something troubling you? Are you discouraged? Are you excited about something that's going to happen today? The face tells it. We don't even have to say a word. And of course, from the face come not only expressions, but words. And so the face in the Bible is absolutely important. And incidentally, one of the things I learned in the question time at the retreat was the question, and I think actually Daniel may have been the one that asked this question, about, well, does it mean just the face, or how does it relate to the whole person? And I think it certainly would be in the category of what in literature is called synecdoche, that is the part for the whole. And so we refer to the face, but it always, or almost always, is going to include the whole person, because the whole person is, as it were, summed up in the face. And so at the very beginning of the Bible, we see in Genesis 4 with the Cain-Abel incident, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. That is, the Lord had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. That's remarkable. And we all know what that looks like. It's like, "Mom, can I stay up an extra hour tonight?" "No, Johnny, you can't." Or, "No, Johnny, you can't." And Johnny's face inevitably will fall. And so we know what that's like. And here, in this much more serious situation with Cain, he was discouraged that his own self-will wasn't being appreciated by his Creator. And so the Lord asked him, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" And then in Exodus 3:6, "And he said, the Lord said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And so what we see in this category, which I forgot to mention as the heading here, is that sin causes God to turn his face away from us because our sin is offensive to him, and it causes us to turn away from him in shame. And this is what we see happening both with Cain and with Moses. In Leviticus 26, he says, "I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies." They are a warning against giving into idolatry. Exodus 20, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." There's going to be a confrontation, and my face is going to bring judgment because I am holy and you are sinful. And then in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, that is God. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." Psalm 10, "I have it all together. I don't need God." We know the pride of face that is being spoken of there. And then Psalm 51:9, "Hide your face from my sins," says David, "and blot out all my iniquities." He knows that what prevents God from smiling upon him is sin. And so he's saying, "Hide your face. Don't look at my sin, but forgive my iniquities. Cleanse me and blot out my sin." And then he knows he will have God smile. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so again, they are the face of God, the face of man, turning away from sin. And what we see in the Bible then, and we already saw a hint of this, is the idea of face-to-face confrontation. Whenever there's a confrontation, I've noticed, for example, that in the court system, we don't do that electronically. We don't even use Skype, right? As far as I know, there's no court cases that are tried through Skype, where you can actually see a face electronically transmitted. But we do, as Paul, as we are told in Acts 25, "I answered them, and it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him." So face to face there in courts of law, where there's serious confrontation, We just don't do that virtually. We do it face to face. And Matthew 18 tells us this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, it doesn't use the word face, but you understand what's being said there. We go to that person physically. We go to talk to them face to face about whatever the offense may be. And then we are told face to face that when Paul confronted Peter in Antioch, he says in Galatians 2, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. Remember, he had was really trying to hang on to some old covenant distinctions that were no longer proper and true in the new covenant. Then the third category would be the limits of media as opposed to face-to-face communication. And that's how we actually began this class, by looking at 2 John 12 and 13. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face-to-face so that our joy may be complete. He says the same thing in 3 John 14. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face-to-face. What's so interesting there and so important is that he doesn't diminish the use of paper and ink. He doesn't say that's no good. That's how, if he were demeaning it, we wouldn't have the Bible. We wouldn't have any of it, especially now the New Testament. It was all written down, and then it had to be copied. It was, in fact, rare and expensive. Christians didn't have their own Bibles back in the first century, by the way. But also, notice that there is a possibility of misunderstanding that is there. In 2 Corinthians 10, 1, and then 9 through 11, Paul says this. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So Paul was misunderstood through the medium of writing. And he's really saying, I am the same person, and I have some deep concerns, and I will be communicating those to you when I'm there with you as well. And so take seriously what I have written. The fourth area would be the absence through death or distance that is caused by grief. And here it's just accenting in a negative way the importance of face-to-face, that when the elders believed they would never see Paul again, the elders in Ephesus, and remember, Paul met them at the coast on his way to Jerusalem, and they were sad, and this is what they said, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. We know that's like in parting. There are times when you part with someone and they're going back home in California, and it's a long way away, and you will not see their face for a long time. This is something that is hurtful and painful and leads to grief. And that's, of course, true in a at least temporarily final way in death. And then the next category, which would be 5, is pastoral care. Jesus is present through the means of grace and his officers. And this is something for us to always keep in mind. We have all of this in the Old Testament, God being present through as he led them into out of Egypt into the promised land. And we know the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And incidentally, the two pillars of fire would have been a kind of reminder of God's presence, just as we would stand with two legs. This was clear symbolism there of God being with them. And Emmanuel, the Emmanuel principle, is so important in the Old Testament prophecies looking forward to the coming of Christ, that he will be present. He will enter history, and his disciples, as John says in 1 John 1, will be able to say, we have handled the word of life. We have seen him. We've known him. We've talked to him. We have been with him face to face. And so in that great benediction, which we always use in the evenings, at the end of worship, we have the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And then remember, Moses wanted to see God face to face. And we are told that he was uniquely befriended by God and that he did have a face-to-face relationship. But then when Moses asked to see his face, the Lord says, no, no one can see my face and live. You will see my back parts. And this is very mysterious. And I think the whole intention of that seeming contradiction is that God is saying, you can't really know me in that intimate way that you want to, but I'm as close to you as anyone has ever gotten. So Moses knew him face to face. But you can't see, you want to comprehend me. And no one can do that, and particularly because of sin. And it was an indication that there was still the need of a mediator in order for that true face-to-face relationship to occur. So that an apparent contradiction, which was very interesting to me, as I had never really done a study of the face in the Bible. And then 2 Corinthians shows that there's a change in the new covenant. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's why we say that he is present in our worship, in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, and in prayer. He is present with us. Face to face? Yes, that's what it says. Unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord, and yet we know that there is yet to come a more perfect face-to-face that will take place at the end of history. And so the Lord uses the under-shepherds, and we reminded leaders of this, under-shepherds, deacons, elders, ministers of the word, and these are not to be undermined without the understanding how important they are in the scriptures. There's so much more that we could say here. I think one quote from Romans 1, without ceasing, Paul says to the Romans, and he's never visited them, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, to be present with you, absolutely essential. And then finally, we see that there is worship, the next to the last penultimate point here is that worship is God's face and his people's faces are involved in worship. And so Abraham fell on his face before God and said to him, and then we see in 2 Samuel that David sought the face of God. And so we like to quote the thing that R.C. Sproul has made famous, the little Latin phrase, in coram Deo, or Deo. That comes, of course, from the Puritans. They were the real promoters of that, and we're thankful for R.C. Sproul's reviving that, living before the face of God, in his presence. And this is what Christians seek to do, even as David before Christ sought to do. And then the prayer in Psalm 4, there are many who say, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And so in Christ, of course, we know that the Lord has befriended us so that he smiles upon us. Again, a metaphor for us to understand his pleasure and his acceptance of the righteousness which he has gifted us with. And so Psalm 27, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. And so there, a tremendous statement of the worship of God's people. And there's so much else that could be said here. The one thing that I do want to say in connection with that is that we talk about the connectedness of the modern world, we need to really challenge that at times and remember the definition of communication comes from the Latin communicatio, which has to do with the most intimate relationships that human beings have or that persons have, because it also would include the Lord. And so communion, That's why this is also called communion when we take the Lord's Supper, because we are intimately relating to our Lord in the fruitfulness of his death for our sins. And so that communicatio is to be reflected also in our human relationships, actual communion. Do we commune with one another when we communicate? Recently, someone called me on the phone and wanted to come over quickly, and I didn't at that point have time to do that. And so they said, "Now you're always talking about face to face." And so there, but we know one another face to face. If you know someone face to face, then a phone call, it can be a very meaningful thing, and even email or maybe even a text. So if you're going someplace to meet someone face to face and you suddenly get a text, I don't, by the way, but you may get a text that says, "I'm going to be 15 minutes late." Well, that's actually promoting face-to-face communication. So, again, we're not saying that electronic media, or including telephones, cell phones, and all the rest of it, undermines face-to-face necessarily, but it may. And my suspicion is that what we call the being connected is not really encouraging that in a number of very important ways. That's why the Lord's Day is so important. That's why it's important that we're not doing this in gotomeeting.com. We're here, face to face with one another. We can see the expressions on our faces. We can rejoice together. We can weep together. That's what the church is. And that's why the focus of the session in recent years has been especially the Lord's Day. That is so very central and important. We'll get to that in a second as we conclude. And we do still have 15 minutes, according to my calculation, maybe something like 13. The goal of redemptive history is Christ's and our personal presence for eternity. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Revelation 22, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. All wonderful statements of the presence of the Lord at the end of history. And face-to-face is a wonderful antidote to some of the abuses of the electronic media. Now, implications, I had implications for ministry at our retreat, but here it's easy to just change it over to implications for the Christian life. Consider your personal presence to be a very important part of the church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, says the writer of Hebrews. Why? Notice what he says. He says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, there's something about being present with each other that's encouraging. As a church planter and as a pastor, there's been nothing more discouraging than the lack of personal presence, when people just don't show up. That's the most discouraging thing to me. And of course, there are reasons why people don't show up that are legitimate. They're sick or they're away or whatever. But personal presence is so central to our lives. And every Christian, your personal presence is important. Even if you don't think it is. Just being together is important. Worshiping together is important. Even if we don't say something to everyone, we will hardly ever do that on a given Sunday, but if we talk to a few people, we pray for them, we know more about what's happening in their lives, we can bring this home with us, and then we can also make plans to meet with others in the church throughout the week and enjoy an extension of that face-to-face presence. Encourage media wisdom would be another one. To encourage media wisdom and technological etiquette. I'm always reminding people, I'll get things out of the blue, and of course as an editor, I get messages from people from all over the world, but especially within our own communion. And people just out of the blue, they'll say, "Well, why? By the way, what did you mean in this article?" And they just sign their name, Pete. Who, for Pete's sake, are you? Anyway, they won't tell you. Well, it's not that they don't intend to hide. Sometimes people do, of course. But Pete has a last name, and he also has an address, a location, and he's part of a church. So I'll write back and I'll say, "Well, now I want to know who are you and where are you from and are you connected with a church and what is it?" I've had a few people just not get back to me. They're sort of intimidated by that question. It's like, no, this is just, I actually live in a body on the earth, and I'm assuming that you do too, but this is really important. Technological etiquette, and then just media wisdom, the things that we've been talking about. We need to talk to our children. We need to talk to our friends, maybe our friends on Facebook. See there, I'm saying I'm not on Facebook for a number of different reasons, which if you're interested in, I'd be happy to tell you. But you can be on Facebook and use it well, use it wisely, which will, in my estimation, mean you won't spend gobs of time on it, but it can be a useful thing when used wisely. But you may even want to instruct some of your friends on Facebook as to how to better use the medium as a believer, exercising discretion and understanding some of its limits and liabilities. And so, also cultivate good reading in your own life and the lives of those around you, especially the Bible. And it's interesting, recently one writer, and now I've read so many different people and I'm forgetting who said this, but it really doesn't matter because a number are saying, have an internet Sabbath. So I know Nick Carr and his wife and family take weekends off, no internet. That's good. It's not an actual Sabbath, of course. He's using the word broadly. And then someone else said that now instead of hot spots in the near future, people are going to be seeking cool spots where they can't get on the web, where maybe no one can get a hold of them. Though that'll be tough because 3 and 4G technology means that there are satellites. Apparently, some places in northern Vermont, my kids were saying, their iPhones don't work because of the way the satellites are set up. So that's a good thing. It'll be a cool spot this summer. And we need to find them, though. This is my suggestion. You need to have a cool spot in your house, a place where you can sit and not answer the phone and not be checking your email or the weather and be quiet and thoughtful and meditative and read and then stop and then think. So we need cool spots in our homes. And the media Sabbath thing, I think it's better to have some Sabbath in every day, let's say, as far as that goes. Now, the old Dutch habit was to cover your television. They would have television cloths to put over their TVs. I never got to see one of these, but that's a worthwhile technology. That's old school technology, the television cloth. And that was the Sabbath. You didn't watch TV on the Lord's Day. And I think that's a good thing. Stay away from all of those things and enjoy the Sabbath and all that it offers us in terms of personal and divine presence. And then resist. This is a really important one when it comes to church authority. Resist coming to doctrinal and ethical convictions, gossiping and making decisions about the church on Facebook or other social media. Go to your elders and encourage others to seek out church officers. Again, this is a problem, folks. It's a huge problem that is taking place now in the world. There was a sociologist named Irving Goffman, and then Josh Merowitz took his work and sort of combined some of his best insights with Marshall McLuhan. And Goffman understood that access to information changes social space, is what sociologists like to use those fancy terms, but the relationships of social institutions, it's changed the family. Childhood doesn't exist in the way that it did 100 years ago, and because of access to information that young people did not once upon a time have. And so it changes, the whole social landscape has been rearranged by technological inventions, and some for good and some for ill. In the case of coming to doctrinal and ethical convictions on Facebook or just out there on the web, there are all kinds of just crazy stuff out there. And I'd say an awful lot of it is just not very reliable or worth looking at. And so we have to be careful. And then, of course, the gossiping and making decisions about the church, it just shouldn't be done face-to-face. And especially if there's a problem that needs to be dealt with face-to-face with the elders who love and care for the flock. We're not mean. We don't want to hurt anyone. We believe that it's hurtful if they don't come, and we want to help. And then spend more time with your family and friends, developing the art of conversation. I won't say more on that. And then keeping the Sabbath, which I've already really amplified in the first one. And so the conclusion is, remember 2 John 12, which we started by reading. Though I have much to communicate to you, says John, I would rather not use email or my smartphone. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. It's a revised translation, I'll admit, but you get the point. So, questions or comments? Anecdotal evidence to support the statements that I've made. Daniel, and then John, and then Dave. Early on in your use of email, Daniel was discovering email etiquette when he used bold letters only to make a point, but the etiquette of email says that means you're either angry or in some way in your face, and he learned that but didn't know it, and so we need to learn it. It's basically basic manners, and there are books out there. I have one at home. I'm forgetting the authors. It was written a few years ago on email etiquette, and it's a very, very useful and helpful. I still haven't been able to get past the "Hi, Greg." That's right. That's proper for email because it's not like written communication. I still have to say "dear." But then incidentally, another part of the etiquette is once you have gotten that first message more formally related, when you're responding, you don't have to greet and close. I sometimes do very briefly, but it may be one line. I'll say, "Pete, I'll meet you there at 7, Greg," whatever. But sometimes even that's not necessary because they know where it's coming from. And so that's all part of etiquette. John, that's very interesting. And so it's part of our humanity, that wisdom, that it's too important. John was saying that in his work, he has found that the most important things are done personally and face-to-face as opposed to via, to being mediated by electronic media, and that there was an expensive type of software that people just aren't using because they're saying the things that we need to do are too important to do to be mediated by. And so actually, I read something recently in the Wall Street Journal that said that the amount of money spent, if people were to compare using a lot of electronic advertising and being completely up to date with all their software and see if that actually did improve their product, their sales, or whatever, that in many, many cases now, research is showing that they've actually spent more money that has not been productive of the kind of increase in productivity and sales that they've been hyped to believe. And now quickly we'll take Dave as a final question. That's very telling. Well, that's a wonderful way to end, and thank you for those three anecdotes from your own personal lives. But they are a grandchild absorbed on a computer and a grandfather, Dave Schaller, coming up to him and saying, I'd like some human contact. And his response is, I don't have any. And that's, if we believe that RL is better than VL, or that VL is better than RL, we won't have very much human contact.